Again, please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. And I simply want to read one verse, but a very key verse when we think of the subject of friends. I thought I'd continue this series. These are new sermons. Didn't preach these before, so this is a new sermon on friendship. I was struck by a couple of thoughts and perspectives that I had heard some time ago and thought maybe I should go back and address this issue from those three or four perspectives. But Proverbs 18, verse 24. Proverbs 18, verse 24. I'm reading from the ESV, and the reason I say that is because there might be a difference of translation, but I do think that the ESV captures it well. Proverbs 18, verse 24. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Well, let's again go to the Lord and seek His face. Father, we are thankful again that You are the God of mercy and grace, that You are the God who loves to bestow mercy and grace. We think even of the words of David the psalmist when he comes in the aftermath of his grievous fall and he pleads to You as the God of mercy, asking You to forgive him for his iniquity and his transgression. And Lord, we are always in need of asking You for forgiveness. There's never a day in our lives where we have not in one way or another violated Your commandments, even in our ignorance. But, O Lord, forgive us, cleanse us. May we never, ever think that we've arrived. May we ever, ever fight the fight and continue to ask You to mold us, shape us, make us more like Your Son, Jesus. Help us to put off the flesh and to put on Christ even today. So come again by Your Spirit that teaches us, that instructs us, that leads us, and be our helper today. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. The Bible reiterates over and over again that God is good, perfectly good. And one of the ways in which He shows His goodness is by giving us good gifts. James says, every good gift comes from above. And one of life's most precious gifts is the gift of friendship. Augustine said, two things are essential in the world, life and friendship. Both must be prized highly and not undervalued. The perfect man, Jesus, understood the importance of having friends. He even described His greatest sacrifice on the cross by way of friendship love. He also had three very close friends among His disciples, Peter, John, and James. And you also have that threesome, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And God made it very clear, did He not, even before He made the first friend, a woman by the name of Eve, that it is not good for man to be alone. And the world in which we live is not totally oblivious or does not recognize the value of friendship. A recent survey gathering data from 3.5 million people over a period of 35 years, found that those who are lonely, isolated, or merely living by themselves are 26 to 36% more likely to die prematurely. They also associated a number of health issues with loneliness or isolation, cardiovascular disease, stroke, and even the progression of Alzheimer's. Plus, we can't underestimate this when we think of friendship, the powerful unseen forces that work against not only the health of our body, but the health of our soul and pull us into isolation. Be sure that the devil doesn't want us to have deep friendships, because he knows better than anyone except God himself that friendships can impact our spiritual health significantly. Again, listen to Mr. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop back in the 1800s. He said, "Good friends are among our greatest blessings. They may keep us from much evil, quicken us in our course, speak a word in season, draw us onward." And the world, you can be sure, is not a big help when it comes to developing, having good friendships. If you've ever done any boating or fishing or swimming, you will know that you can go into a pool of water, whether it's a stream, a lake, or even the ocean itself, and it doesn't take all that long before either the wind or the water currents are pulling you away from the shore. And before you know it, you're further and further away from the shoreline. And there's lots of river currents or wind currents in our culture that are pulling us away from the shoreline of deep friendships. Powerful cultural winds or river currents that keep us from choosing, maintaining, developing deep, long-lasting friendships. You could even say long-lasting marriages. We could call them, this is what I've called them, you could even have a sermon title for this. Sometimes they ask me, what do I have for a sermon title? This might be a good one. Four great depth killers of friendship. Or friendship inhibitors that are constantly pulling us away from a depth of friendship. I have four one-word description, and I'll explain each one of them. Hopefully, you'll see them from the Bible as well. Four word descriptions to describe these cultural influences that are impacting our relationships, friendships in particular. Number one, busyness. No one's going to disagree there. Technology, number two. Thirdly, mobility. And fourthly, superficiality. Those are strong, powerful wind under the water currents that are pulling us away from good, deep friendships. Let's start with one by one. Number one, busyness. Busyness. Busyness is probably the biggest problem people have today when it comes to relationships. You've heard it, I'm sure. Over and over again, haven't you crazy busy? And it does seem that we're getting busier and busier. I think I could make an argument that as a society unravels, spiritually and morally, the harsher and more demanding it becomes. I've asked this question over a number of years, so it's not the first time I've thought this. Are we going back to Egypt with the harsh taskmasters who impose a different kind of slavery? You could call it technological slavery of iPhones and Zoom calls and 100 plus emails, voicemails, texting. It used to be easy, relatively easy, to escape the work environment, but now most people either work at home, or even after they get home from the workplace, find it harder and harder to break the chains and the shackles of work, responsibilities, duties, and notifications and assignments. And so all in all, we have less and less free time, family time, friendship time. Now, busyness is not a bad thing. What does it say? Idle hands make the devil busy. busyness is not a bad thing. In many respects, it's a good thing, but it all depends on what kind of busyness it is. There can be a selfish busyness, and there can be a serving, helping, giving busyness. And when we read the Gospels, it's easy to see that Jesus was a very busy, busy man. He was always on the go. People were constantly flocking to him. On one occasion, after a long day of preaching and healing, he falls asleep in a boat, and it's so deep of a sleep that even the storm can't wake him. The Apostle Paul was a busy, busy man, planting churches. He could say, I have the care of all the churches. I mean, people get overwhelmed with one church. I have the care of all the churches. How many did? I don't know how many. All the churches. But you find with both Paul and Jesus, they were able to engage people at a deep level and had time for friends. Jesus spent a lot of time, didn't he, with his 12 disciples. And again, those three in particular, Peter, James, and John. And I find it striking, we haven't got to that point in Romans, but you get to the last chapter in Romans, it's all about people. 28 individuals are mentioned. And Paul, I think, three or four times uses the word, my beloved, my beloved. There were some of those folks who were very near and dear to Paul, but he knew them all by name. And again, certain ones he calls beloved. They were especially near and dear to him. And that tells me that his pastoral and apostolic ministry did not keep him at a distance or detached from people. Somehow, I don't know how he did it, but somehow he stayed linked with his precious friends. Coming back to the strong water or wind current of busyness that can inhibit and curtail the depth of friendships, turn back if you haven't already kept your place there. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus addresses the problem of busyness in a pretty forthright way here in Luke 10. And the person that is profiled is Martha, sometimes called Busy Martha. Now, I find it hard to criticize Martha. I'd love to have 100 Marthas. The more the Marthas, the better. I mean, give her high marks for her servanthood. The church is in desperate need of Martha-like people, people who want to serve, people who want to sacrifice for others. But there's something wrong here, isn't there? And the first hint that we have that there's a problem is Luke 10, verse 40, but Martha was distracted with much serving. Distracted, that's a negative word. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament, which makes it a little difficult sometimes to get a better sense of what it exactly means. But here's what it means. It means to be driven about mentally, over-occupied or preoccupied or overwhelmed. Ever felt like that? And again, it wasn't just what she did with respect to this overwork situation, but Martha does something else wrong here. She brings her complaint to Jesus and puts it into a public arena. One thing if she just had kept quiet and kept it to herself, or called her sister over privately and said, Mary, can you help me here? But she creates a relational tension in the room. She's fretting. She's fussing. And complains to Jesus about her sister right in front of her sister. And Jesus immediately locks into the problem. Martha, Martha, you are troubled and worried about many things. And I think we got to keep our eyes on Jesus here. Jesus handles the situation perfectly. He models that rare combination of courage and tenderness. You see, it takes courage to confront people publicly and do it in a gracious way. When you have to speak to people in a public format, it's often you're reluctant to address the situation. But he addresses the situation, but in a tender way. And he also seeks to shield Mary. Mary from Martha's criticism. And he commends Mary. She's chosen the good part. Martha, don't be upset with your sister. She's not the problem. In fact, she has the solution. And what is Mary doing? She's spending time at the feet of Jesus. She's learning from Jesus. She's prioritizing her time with Jesus. And Martha has, to some degree, devalued her friendship with Jesus. Martha has not prioritized her relationship with Jesus. Her friendship with Jesus, you could say, has been temporarily sidelined by her busyness of hospitality. And yes, again, it's wonderful to see someone as conscientious as Martha, helping people, serving people, but we should never forget this, brethren. Doing things for Jesus is different from spending time with Jesus. Doing things for your friends is different from spending time with your friends. To know Jesus, you have to spend time with Jesus. Be in His presence. As to why the Lord gave you a prayer closet. And the Lord's Day. He wants to spend time with you. Do you want to spend time with Him? And friendships, you could call them covenant friendships, some use that language, or gospel friendships, or good, solid, spiritual friendships. They require we spend time with one another, that we go deep with one another, we share our struggles with sin, we share our burdens, our fears, our joys, we share the climate of our souls. Which means you prioritize that friendship. Now again, I'm not going to come down too hard on Martha here. You can't help but appreciate Martha. And one of the most wonderful things about the Christian faith is it turns selfish people into servants. But we can all become imbalanced. I've never met a perfectly balanced person except Jesus. And we can all become imbalanced and lose perspective. And how do you avoid or escape the Martha syndrome? Well, I'm not going to give you 10 easy answers because I don't think there's a 10 easy solution. But I do think Mary helps us. Mary knew where to go. Mary knew what to do. Mary prioritized her relationship with Jesus. It wasn't that Martha made a bad choice. She just didn't make the best choice. Here's where it starts. Devoting yourself to the Word of God in prayer, private, public worship. Spending time learning from Jesus. Not only does that friendship grow, but it also impacts all your other relationships. all your friendships. And when you and I become more like Christ, you imitate Him more and more, and you will have more and more of a profound impact. He will have, because you are spending time with Him, more of a profound impact upon your relationships and your friendships. Kevin DeYoung, in a little book titled Crazy Busy, good read if you want to read a good book on busyness, he says, I know of no single practice that brings more peace and discipline to my life than sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's a guy with a PhD. I know of no single practice that brings more peace and discipline to my life than sitting at the feet of Jesus. There's a nurse down in that great country of Australia who actually wrote a book titled The Five Regrets of People on Their Deathbed. Right up on top of the list was, I let my friendships slip. I had friends, they say, but they slipped away. I didn't give them the time and the effort they deserved. Now you can't say that about the Apostle Paul, can you? He had a friendship with Timothy. Remember what he's doing? He's locked in jail. He's there telling Timothy. It's the last letter he ever wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 4. He tells Timothy that he's about to get killed. He puts it in sacrificial terminology. But here's what he says to Timothy. Come see me soon. Twice he says to Timothy, come soon. He wanted to see Timothy before he died. Paul valued his friendship with Timothy right to the very end. But here's the first danger, the strong river or ocean current. It can pull us away from Christ in particular. It can pull us away from friendships in general. The powerful wind and strong current of busyness. Second, major blowing wind or strong river current that can pull us away from the shoreline is of deep friendship is technology. Technology. I remember 25 years ago, might have been even longer than that, I was rocking through Sam's with a friend, pastor friend of mine who was here visiting. He was preaching, I think, on that Sunday. And he simply said this to me. I never forgot. He said, Gord, have you ever heard of the internet? No. What is it? He said, I heard it's going to change the world. It's changed life, hasn't it? In many ways, it's been helpful. I'm not going to say it's a bad thing. Any good thing can become a bad thing, but it can be a good thing just in terms of relationships. Think of all the ways you can connect with people. Texting, Facebook, FaceTime, emailing. What wonderful ways to connect with family, with friends. When we first got married, my wife and I, we moved to Canada. She could only talk to her father and mother once a month. That's all we could afford. Wow, now you can talk every day. FaceTime, you can even see their faces. So it can be a good thing, don't get me wrong. But I think we would all agree that there's a danger here. There's a greater fight for solitude in this tech world of ours. And even how we communicate can be shaped by our tech world. Facebook, Twitter, communications, for the most part, are pretty short, clipped, very rapid, doesn't require a lot of depth of conversation. I was First time it's ever happened to me in my life. I flew back from Philadelphia a few weeks ago. I sat on the plane with a guy. He was dressed up in army gear. I said, good, I'm going to have a conversation with the guy. Get to know him, ask him about his soul, and try to evangelize him. I tried a couple of times. He was 680 with his iPhone. I should have asked him, who is she? In terms of the phone. Well, what's your name? Because you seem in love with that phone of yours. But I tried to talk to him twice. Nothing. Not a word. No social engagement. The whole flight. Talk about a lonely flight. But he stared. He was like he was fixated with that little iPhone. It was like he was under a spell. He was there, but he wasn't there. And technology can connect us, brethren, but it can disconnect us from people. It can have us disengaged from real, full-face communication. You can even be in a coffee shop and enjoy friendship, not with each other, but friendships on the other end of your phone. Yes, they are there, but they are not really there. I think of Job's friends. They were there, but they really weren't there. They were listening to Job. They were not sympathizing with Job. And you and I can be there, but not really there. Friendships need face-to-face engagement, listening ears, even a physical touch or presence. It's interesting how Paul could say over and over again, I long to see you face-to-face. Or he speaks of the holy kiss. It assumes physicality. It assumes that you're close enough at some level to put out your hand, show some kind of physical affection. And if our friendships rely upon sending emails and texts, it's like snacking, not like eating. It's like eating fast processed food, as opposed to a full five-course meal. Technology tends to depersonalize communication. Can you imagine two people getting married? You perform the ceremony, they go to the door, and they don't even kiss. They just get in the car, each separate card, different directions, and you just heard something like this, I'll see you tonight by way of Zoom. Another way in which technology has impacted our relationships or our friendships, it's far easier to have many friends but no friends. Five 500 Facebook friends. But as one person put it, if friend means everyone, then friend means nothing. You have quantity, but you don't have quality. Turn back to Proverbs 8. Before there was a Facebook, why Solomon warned us about too many friends. Overindulgence of friends. One of the Puritans called it overmuch friends. Proverbs 18, verse 24. Again, I'm reading from the ESV. I think it's a better translation. A man of many friends or companions may come to ruin. One modern translation gives this rendering, a man of many friends comes off a loser. A loser? That's what it says. It's pretty strong. You know what the word really means? I think that's where the ESV captures it. It's a word used to describe an earthquake. Ruin. Ruin. Many friends can have a destructive impact on your life. Again, listen to the old writers, Richard Baxter, in his Christian Directory. He comments on the danger of overmuch friendship. He said, engages us in more duty than we are able to perform and leads to neglecting our duty to God and our own soul. Another old writer back in the 1800s, William Sprague or Sprague, writing to his daughter, warns her of the same concern. He says to his daughter, "To meet all the claims which many intimate friendships would require, too much time would necessarily interfere with the duties connected with your station in life." Too many friends is like too much food or too much alcohol. Overindulgence. What are some of the death killers? What are the ways in which culture winds and ocean currents are pulling us away from the shoreline of deep friendships? Well, the cultural wind and strong current of busyness, the cultural wind and strong current of technology. Here's a third major cultural wind or current that is pulling us away from the depth of friendship. It's the cultural wind and the strong current of mobility. Again, we're talking about modern cultural influence that put pressure on us or inhibit or curtail depth of friendship. And one cultural influence and pressure is mobility. We live in a very mobile society. We are living in a society that does more travel than any other human society in history. We travel more, we fly more, we drive more, and we move more. And we're not locked into geographical locations like our ancestors. On average, 2 to 3 years, people are on the move from one town to another city to another state. My father was a mining engineer. Metallurgical engineer for you engineers. We travel. I think all the years he was married to my dear mother, they had a good marriage from a common grace perspective. But my mother said we've traveled and moved 11 times. Growing up as a son, four of us boys, we moved 4 times. And where he took us wasn't great places. Little mining communities, way up north here, way up north here. Every move we made was because of career. Move in from one place to another happens all the time. Why do you move? Why do you move? Education? College? Work transfers? Retirement? Seniors want to go down to the sunny skies of Florida? And don't get me wrong, you can make friends in Florida, I'm sure you can. But friendships take time. It really takes time for roots to go deep. But we move because we believe a move is important. It captures something of our value system. Education is important. The new career, the new job is important. The weather's great for my psoriasis or my arthritis. My health is important. But here's the question. Do you ever move for your friends? Or have you ever moved for your friend? Have you ever heard anyone say, "I'm moving," or "I'm not moving because of my friends or my church friends?" And regrettably, pastors can be the worst. Every 2 or 3 years, that's built into the system. You pack your bags, You go from a little church to a bigger church, then a bigger church, and you get more money, more money, more money. I think it's a tragic example. If we want long-term friendships, we should at least be willing, I'll put it this way so no one's going to get offended here, at least be willing to rethink. Rethink why we move, where we move, and when we move. Fair question? If we prioritize friendships, friends, over jobs and careers, it seems to me we will say no to moving vans and job relocations and promotions. We need friends more than we need job promotions. Making friends is more important than making money and having a nice home and having a beach house. J.C. Ryle. Friendships, half our sorrows, double our joys. That sounds like a pretty good reason to value friendships over almost anything else. What are some of the cultural winds and the strong currents that are pulling more and more people away from the shoreline of friendship? Busyness, technology, mobility. And here's the last one. I saved it for the last because it might be the most dangerous one. The strong wind or water current of superficiality. We live in a culture where superficiality is an epidemic. We are constantly bombarded by the trivia. The superficial social media that doesn't promote or encourage deep thinking, not even deep feeling. We live in a society that thrives on fun, entertainment, blockbuster movies, video games, and is not known for its substance and its depth. And I guarantee you that more people are excited about this Sunday than any other Sunday in the year. And it's not because they're going to church. I guarantee you that too. And they're so enamored, not with the football game, but I think a singer, her name is, what's her name? Miss Swift or something like that? I've never listened to her sing, so don't. It's Taylor Swift, that's her name. She's going to be there. I mean, she's flying from Tokyo today. Everybody's going to be watching her. She's never kicked a football in her life. But something more significant than pink skin, isn't there? And listen, I know about idolatry when it comes to hockey. So I know, but I can speak against football now because I'm American. It's your God. It really is. And we forget that Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did on this day was the most significant event in human history. He died, yes he died, but he rose. And that should have people flocking into churches on Sunday to find out who he was and why he died and why he rose. And if I know him, I will have eternal life. The Super Bowl extravaganza is a witness to the superficiality of our world. Enjoy it. We've allowed the insignificant to become the significant. And we've allowed the most significant to appear insignificant. That's why we have two Lord's Days or services to protect the day. And as I said, don't think we're not to blame or not part of the problem. Dr. Packer years ago said in a book titled Quest for Godliness, where he talks about the Puritans and why they were giants and why we are pygmies. He said he describes the evangelical world as 3,000 miles wide and 1 inch deep. And you can talk a lot about doctrine and still be very superficial. But the great hymns of the faith, where are they gone? Replaced by the ditties. More people are pulling back from a full Sabbath day, and they prefer a McSabbath after McDonald's. Fast food restaurant approach, in, out, as fast can be. And this pervasive epidemic superficiality impacts our relationships across the board. And let's be honest, like attracts like. Hollywood loves Hollywood. Superficial people like superficial people. And you can often tell a person's character by the people he hangs around with or spends time with. And that's why I would say this. It might even sound strange to some of our ears, because I've never even ever articulated it publicly, but I've thought more over the years. Young people, what might be one of the wisest things to you to do at your young age is develop relationships or friendships with people who are older than you. Intergenerational friendships. Instead of just a peer friendship. You want people who will enrich your life, challenge you. You walk with the wise, you will be wise. And oftentimes, wisdom is found in people who are older than you, not the same age as you. They've been around a lot longer. They've been fighting the fight a lot longer. Spurgeon put it this way. Always good to hide behind Spurgeon. Keep the best company. Be much, this is what he says, be much with those who are much with God. Let them be the choicest companions who have made Christ their choicest companion. Don't get hung up on same-age friendships. Enrich your life and your potential growth in godliness by high-quality friendships. And you can have a lot of superficial digital friendships, Facebook friendships, but look for a person who wants to go deep. Look for a person who wants to know Christ. Look for a person who wants to share in his sufferings, know the power of his resurrection. Look for a friend who sets his mind on heavenly things. Look for a friend who is anticipating the coming back of Jesus. Look for a friend who puts sin to death. And if you desire a deep spiritual friendship, one of those life-changing friendships, you have to be deep yourself. And that will necessitate time alone with Jesus, just like Mary. Reading your Bible. Those who know Jesus best know the Bible the best. That's typically how it works. So let's not run to the world and soak our minds and our hearts in the superficiality of the music of the world, the soap operas of the world, the television shows of the world. But let's be a people like Bunyan, who knew their Bibles. So they say, I've said this before, you could prick him and he would bleed bibline blood. Be like Mary, sit at the feet of Jesus. So here's the question, closing. You have to ask yourself, it's a probing one. It's really where friendship starts. It starts with Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? Do you know Him as your friend? Do you know Him not just theologically, doctrinally, but do you know Him intimately? Do you know Him as your friend? And if you do, and you want to grow, then you will go to your Bibles, because that's where you learn about Him. He's hidden in the Old Testament, but He's there. He's there by type and shadow and prophecy. You open up your New Testament, you can't help but see Him in the four Gospels. He's there right in front of you. The whole Bible, in one sense, as I said not too long ago, is a Christocentric book. And every day, this is what life should be about. Most important than anything else, knowing Him. Knowing Him. Paul at the back end of Romans 13, remember what he says? He uses the dressing up imagery. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put them on. Just like you get dressed up in the morning, you put on your socks, right? You put on your shoes, you put on Christ. You put on Christ. And listen, it will take us in eternity, 1,000 years of eternity, 1,000 years more, we'll still be getting to know Christ. You never arrive. It'll be a learning curve for all heaven. Learning about the person in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom. And what the Bible doesn't want us to forget is that He came into this world, died on a hill outside of Jerusalem, hanging on a tree between two malefactors or criminals. It was a horrendous death. It was a shameful death. Despising the shame, He endured the cross. In my place, condemned, He stood. And He makes the best of friends. He's the only friend who is perfect. He's the only friend who will never disappoint you. He's the only friend who will never stick a knife in your back. He's the only friend who died for you. He's the only friend who can help you overcome all of those sin problems and all of those struggles. He's the only friend who rose from the grave for you. He's the only friend who prays more for you than you pray for yourself. He's the greatest of intercessors. What a friend. What a friend we have in Jesus. Let's be like Jesus. Let's be a Christ-like friend. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us, Lord, to value those things that You value, to love what You love. And we know that You love Your Son. You gave Him up for us, in love for us, but He Himself laid down His life for us. And we would plead, Lord, even today, that You would help us to grow into greater Christ-likeness, to love like He loved, and to have friends like He had friends. Help us to become more like Your Son. And we ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.